My name's Rachel, and I'm going to be reading from God's Word tonight. We're reading 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 18, to chapter 12, 10. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you, or exploits you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we too were weak for that. Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and have been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, under the governor, Aretas, had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go into visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Thanks so much, Rachel. Please keep your Bibles open there. That would be great as we continue to get into God's Word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your precious word here. We thank you that when we are weak, the power of Christ rests on us. And Father, we pray you'd teach us to truly know this deep in our souls tonight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Those last couple of verses that Rachel just read for us, they're so precious. You can actually take them straight into your life. The Lord said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness." And that is why, verse 10, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I love how the Bible is so practical. Like, who of us doesn't feel weak or fragile? Who doesn't experience insult or hardship? We might not experience them to the same extent as Paul did in the reading, but we experience them. We might not have the same persecution as he had, but you know, if you put your hand up as a Christian at work, you know that people will treat you differently. Who among us hasn't been through difficulties? And if you haven't yet, you will. See, the Bible is very realistic. You might know that a common reason that people give for rejecting Christianity is because of the suffering they see in the world. And maybe you're checking out Christianity yourself, or maybe that's a question you have. And I want to say, if you're here like that, that's wonderful. That's really good, and keep bringing your questions. But the Bible is actually very clear that suffering is expected. In fact, it teaches us here how to approach suffering. And these verses, they don't teach that suffering is an illusion we need to see through, like in Buddhism. The Bible doesn't teach that suffering means you're forever a victim, like many in our culture will teach us. It doesn't teach that you have a right not to face hardship. The Bible isn't stoic. It doesn't say, you know, you just need to suck it up, keep your emotions level as you go through hardship. In verse 8, Paul said he pleaded 3 times for the Lord to take away this source of weakness, this thorn in the flesh. He says it tormented him, verse 7. Now, I could imagine Paul pleading with tears, just crying out for the Lord to remove this weakness from him. He doesn't pretend suffering is an illusion. Instead, he leans into suffering in a way that makes no sense if you don't have a suffering Savior or an eye on eternity. Paul leans into weakness. He embraces it. And after he's asked the Lord to take it away, and the answer is no, he receives that word, "My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient." Now, I've shared up here before that I really love the TV series about the life of Jesus called The Chosen. There's a scene that's not from the Bible, but I think it illustrates this principle so clearly. Jesus is talking to the Apostle James, and in this TV series, they've made James a cripple. He has to walk along with a staff, he's weak, and he's slow. And Jesus is about to send all the disciples off 2 by 2 to heal and to preach the gospel. And James comes up to Jesus, and he's afraid to ask, but he says, "Lord, if I'm being sent out to heal, like, why don't you heal me?" And Jesus says, "You know I have the power to heal you. You've seen me do it so many times." But there are many who have that story of being healed and then believing in me. And Jesus says, how much more powerful is it to have a man like you who hasn't been healed, but who preaches a much greater healing that I offer? The healing of forgiveness that lasts not just for a few decades, but into eternity. He says, you will be healed. It's just a matter of time. And the way you trust me in the meantime, the way you trust me in the midst of weakness, my power is shown so much more beautifully through that. He could have said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And this is the Christian life. This is the way to face our weakness and suffering and hardship and persecution. First, we recognize that it is legitimately hard. Paul called it a thorn in the flesh. We don't pretend that suffering isn't suffering. It's real. But second, we recognize that even though it might be from Satan, ultimately it's God who is sovereign over it. And so we call out to him. We pray to him to remove it. And we might struggle how to reconcile this thorn in the flesh and how it can be from Satan, and yet at the same time God is sovereign over it. And theologians have wrestled with this for millennia. And I've got to say, what they've written makes so much more sense of the world than anything else out there. But still, at some point, we need to bow before God's wisdom and trust that he knows how to put his sovereignty and Satan's activity into the same paragraph. So first, weakness and suffering are hard. Second, God is sovereign even in the midst of Satan's activities, and so we pray. We pray for him to remove it. Third, if the Lord decides not to remove it or not to remove it for now, we say his grace is sufficient. His grace at the cross is sufficient for your forgiveness. His grace in the resurrection is sufficient to raise you. His grace now, in the present, is sufficient to surrender. To say to him, Lord, even if this doesn't change, this hardship, I trust you. Your grace is sufficient. It's all I need. And then fourth, we lean in, verse 10. Paul says we delight in our difficulties because when we are weak, then we are strong. That's when the power of Christ rests on us. And I want to say to you now, I know so many people here will be bearing burdens. You've trust in Jesus, you've prayed about these, but they still weigh you down. You know, the rejection that you might have felt from family or friends when you said you trust in Jesus, the unwanted singleness, the uncertainty of what's next for you in life, the mental health struggles, the pain of infertility, the feeling that you're surrounded by people, but you kind of still feel alone. I want you to hear this word from Jesus. My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. Now, we don't know, like Paul, whether your thorn will remain forever, so please do continue to pray about it. Ask for it to be removed. Continue to take the medication you need. Continue to seek help. Take steps to reconcile. You do what you can, but for as long as it's not resolved, for as long as you feel the hardship, the difficulty, the persecution, the insults, the weakness, as long as it's there, you lean into it. Delight in your weakness because Christ's power rests on you there. And you know, he normally does this in one of two ways. One way is that he'll show how valuable he is in your life by the way you keep praising Jesus even through the midst of hardship, kind of like that example I gave with James. Or he'll work so powerfully through you that you'll only be able to turn around and say, that was all Jesus, it wasn't me, because I am so terribly weak. It's all Christ. When you are weak, then you are strong. It's beautiful. These verses are beautiful. They're the high point of chapters 10 to 12, and many theologians would argue they're the high point of the whole letter. But I want to rewind a bit so we understand them properly in their context, because there are so many treasures in this passage. So you know where we're going. We've got three headings I want to cover on the screen. Our first heading there is the danger of the false apostles. See, it's these false apostles who would never boast in their weakness. They'd say, God shows his power in my power. One of the central themes of 2 Corinthians is Paul defending his ministry against these false apostles, these false teachers. He sarcastically calls them super apostles, and you can see what we learn about them on the screen. These guys were bad news. Paul says it's like he betrothed the Corinthians to the perfect husband, to Jesus. And these super apostles, they're like a rogue Casanova coming in and kind of charming them away from Christ. And they are charming. They're trained speakers. They're impressive. People pay them handsomely for their rhetorical skills. And when the Corinthians look at them and then look at Paul, well, Paul comes off second best. It was asking for a meme to be made, so I made one. It was asking for it, right? But this is why this letter, it's so personal. You might know many of Paul's letters. They're addressing a problem with a particular teaching. In 2 Corinthians, it's much more a problem with the teachers. It's not to say their teaching wasn't problematic. It certainly was. You can see in the table they preached a different Jesus and a different gospel. But the Corinthians were much more persuaded by the charisma and the magnetism of the teachers, that the teaching, it was almost secondary. And it's actually good God's given us this letter because it's so relevant today when we, aren't we? We're so persuaded by a personality and charisma. You know, the product can be rubbish, but you put it in the hands of the right influencer and it sells like hotcakes. We're sucked in by powerful personalities. And when it comes to religious influencers, there's a whole bunch of rubbish you can get through YouTube. A whole bunch of dangerous rubbish, actually. 2 Corinthians helps us see there's a real danger with false apostles, false messengers from God. But it also helps us see what the ministry of a true apostle looks like. And this is our second heading, the ministry of a true apostle. Chapters 11 and 12, they're often called the fool's speech. Paul didn't want to speak like he does in these chapters, but the Corinthians have these boastful false teachers and they're saying how wonderful and powerful and impressive they are. Paul says they can only ever boast in the Lord. So he knows that the way he's speaking here is foolish. But it's kind of like a teenage child, you know. She's upset with her parents, and she's crying, and she's emotional. I'm sure none of you ever did this when you were growing up. But she says to them, you've never done anything good for me. And it's ridiculous. Like, of course they have. That's what the Corinthians are like with Paul. He says later in chapter 12 that the Corinthians, they should have been the ones commending him. But he has to humiliate himself like this. So he goes, fine, verse 18. If people are boasting like the world, here goes. Verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. It seems the super apostles had a Jewish background, and Paul has all the right credentials on that front. But in verse 23, things take a turn. It's like he feels how ridiculously foolish it is for him to be boasting like this, and so he catches himself. Look at verse 23. He says, are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I'm more. And now, interestingly, instead of continuing to boast about things that sound impressive, Paul starts to boast about things that are humiliating. The super apostles, they come wealthy and impressive and eloquent. Paul comes weak and beaten and humiliated. But the point is this: we worship a humiliated Lord. It shouldn't be a surprise if his true apostles also live lives of humiliation. The first humiliation he lists is at the end of verse 23. It's that he's worked much harder. He's talking about his work as a tent maker to support his ministry. The super apostles, they collected speaking fees. Manual labor like tent making, that was so far below them. Paul says, I am below them. I'm a worker. I've worked harder. He says he's been imprisoned more frequently, flogged more severely, and exposed to death again and again. Verse 24, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Can you imagine that? These are severe whippings. Like they had regulations in place for if the victim defecated or even if the victim died. These were severe. And Paul had received this whipping 5 times. He would have been considered by many kind of on the level of a criminal. Verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. That's a Roman form of punishment. He's been stoned within an inch of his life. 3 times shipwrecked. I've actually been on the open sea in a 20-foot dinghy when it was the middle of a storm. It was terrifying. We were taking on water. I thought, like, literally, we were going to die. Paul hadn't been in just that. He'd actually sunk in his ship 3 times. And then, can you imagine being on the open sea for a whole night, not knowing if you'd survive? Verse 26, he's been constantly on the move. And you can see that wherever he was in danger. Paul's not living his best life now. He's living a life of deprivation and humiliation and weakness. He reaches the most debilitating thing in verse 28. He says, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Paul loved his church plants deeply, but they were constantly under attack from outsiders. And even more tragically, like with the Corinthians, they were sometimes on the attack from insiders. And Paul prays for these churches, but he can't be with them. He's anxious about them, constantly worrying, are the Corinthians well? Are the Colossians well? Are they continuing in the Lord Jesus? And he concludes this section in verse 30. He says, if I must boast, I'll boast of the things that show my weakness. Verse 32, he shows his weakness again. He's not the brave warrior knight, kind of storming the wall in battle. No, he's the weak apostle who's let down in a basket through a window. Friends, this is what the true apostle looks like. He's not flashy or charismatic. He's not powerful or domineering. He's a weak man telling other people about an incredible Savior, the Lord Jesus, a Savior who took on our weaknesses so he can lead us to glory. One of the lessons of 2 Corinthians is for us to look at Paul and go, this is what the ministry of an authentic apostle of Jesus looks like. Paul is the one who copied the life of the Savior, strength through weakness. And it's a measure for Christian ministry today. The Christian leader shouldn't be about power or personality. Please don't hear me saying ministry doesn't require strength. You look at what Paul endured. He's one of the strongest men that you'll meet. But it's a strength like Jesus. It's a strength that's willing to be humiliated, to be weakened, that the power of Jesus might rest there. It's not pompous or arrogant or self-congratulatory like the super apostles. A Christian minister should never bully. And that's what the super apostles did, chapter 11, verse 20. They enslaved, exploited, they took advantage of the Corinthians. They put on airs of superiority. They even slapped them in the face. But for ministers like me on staff, or really for any Christian leaders here who, you know, lead in different word ministries. And actually, for every single person who claims to follow Jesus, this is the way. It's not about power or personality. It's about the way of Jesus, the way of the cross, the way of weakness. So we've seen the danger of the false apostles and the ministry of the true apostle. Our final heading is power in weakness. As we move into chapter 12, we move on to another boast of the false apostles. They boasted of heavenly visions. And that's pretty common today. It's not hard to find self-proclaimed prophets who'll boast about their amazing experiences or visions. It's so easy to get sucked in by them. Now, this is a young lady named Jubilee Dawn. In 2015, she was attending a church in California called Bethel. We actually sing some of their songs, but I hope you know, just because we might find some of their music helpful, it doesn't mean we approve of their teaching. We want to teach everyone here to be able to discern between good music and bad teaching. But Bethel brought in a man that they said was a prophet. And in the middle of the service, this prophet, he asked a guy in the congregation to stand up. And he was speaking with this guy. And it was actually the guy that Jubilee had started dating a few weeks prior. And this prophet says to him, he says, you know, there's the year of Jubilee in the Bible, but I'm not sure what this means, but God said he's going to give you a Jubilee. Does that mean anything for you? And this guy says, yeah, that, my girlfriend's name, she's Jubilee. And the prophet says, wow, you know, this is amazing. God's giving you this girl. And he says other amazing things he wouldn't know as a stranger, and everyone in the church is blown away. Jubilee and her boyfriend are blown away, like this was a true revelation from God just for them. But here's the tragedy. Before he came to church that day, this so-called prophet, he looked up the details of members of the church on Facebook to find what he could get there. And then he'd repeat those details that he found and say those were words from the Lord. The thing is, Jubilee didn't know that at the time. She believed she had a legitimate word from God and that this guy that she was dating, well, that was her man. Later that year, she married him and she was very tragically abused by him. And she said she stayed with him far longer than she should have because she had a prophecy from the Lord that this was her husband. It's a dangerous thing. When spiritual leaders claim this kind of authority, that they're hearing from God and speaking on his behalf, that's a very serious thing to claim. Because if God says something to you, kind of like what Dan was saying earlier, how we sit under God's word, if God says something to you, you do it. It's a dangerous thing, a serious thing to claim. But it happens all the time. And it's almost like we want to hear it. Because we want to hear these things that are really particular to our lives. And so we get sucked in by it. That's what the Corinthians were like with their super apostles. They love their stories of visions and revelations. And in this passage, Paul shares with us two revelations. One was a revelation of great power that ends up teaching us nothing. And one was a revelation of great weakness that actually ends up teaching us very deeply. So in verse 2, Paul has this amazing vision of the third heaven. It's a very dwelling place of God. We know it's Paul because in verse 7, it's Paul who's given the thorn in the flesh to keep him from boasting about this vision. It was undoubtedly a very captivating vision, impressive vision for Paul. It probably served as an encouragement to him in his ministry for the years to come. But he can't say anything about it. In verse 4, he says he heard inexpressible things. You can't express them. That no one is actually permitted to tell. So even though it's a revelation of great power for Paul, it doesn't actually teach us anything. But God knows the power of these visions to make a person arrogant, and so he gave Paul this mysterious thorn in the flesh to prevent him from becoming conceited. And I'm sure in growth group earlier this week, as he went through this passage, I'm sure many of the growth groups struggled, like, what is this thorn? What could it be? It's referred to as a messenger from Satan in verse 7. And we know it was terrible because it tormented Paul, and he pleaded earnestly with the Lord to take it away, verse 8. But it doesn't specifically say what it was. I think as the Holy Spirit was speaking through Paul here, I think he intentionally kept it vague because all of us experience kind of thorns in our lives. And we can relate to these verses more easily if the Holy Spirit has kept it vague like he has. But whatever the thorn is, it's a great difficulty in Paul's life. And as we look at the thorn in the flesh, we have here a revelation of great weakness. that teaches us so deeply, because it's here, it's in the midst of Paul's agonizing experience that we have these precious words that we meditated on at the start. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. While the false teachers went on boasting about how impressive they were, or their accomplishments, or their strengths, or their powers, while the Corinthians are so keen to hear about their visions so they can feel connected to their power, Jesus says to Paul that the place where God is most powerfully working in our lives is in our weaknesses. Because it's there that we realize we're completely insufficient. And our only hope, our only consolation before God is his grace. It's in our weakness that Christ is most glorified, because it's there that it's most clear that it's not we who are working, it's him. It's fascinating, you know, that there's a yearning we have for spiritual experiences, for spiritual power of some kind in our lives. And sometimes we kind of pit the Spirit and the Bible against each other. Like, if you're more focused on the Spirit, then you'll be less focused on the Bible, and vice versa. But you look at Paul here, the apostle. He clearly had powerful spiritual experiences. And yet he's also the guy who wrote possibly the most intellectually dense theological treatise on the face of the planet, the letter to the Romans. He's a guy who, he's a man of the Word, and he's a man of the Spirit. And that's right, because the Word was given by men as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And yet, if you were to ask Paul where Christ's power most rested on him, the word is literally tabernacled on him in verse 9. It's the same root, if you remember, in John 1, where the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. It's the word for the tent of meeting, where the glory cloud of God came down. And you ask Paul, when did the glory of Christ tabernacle on you? He wouldn't say it was when he had these great spiritual experiences, as great as they were. He'd say it was when he was weak. See, the power of Christ tabernacles so much more gloriously on the frail cancer patient who's rejoicing in Christ, her Savior, than it does on the person who chases the thrill of a trip to the third heaven. The end of verse 9. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I'm going to invite the band up, and let's pray together. Father, there are all kinds of difficulties, hardships, persecutions in this room. People who are feeling the weight of this life on them. We all feel it in different ways. Father, we pray you would take these away. But Lord, where your answer is no, or where your answer is not yet, Father, we pray that we would delight in our weaknesses, knowing that Christ's power rests on us. Help us to delight in them for Christ's sake. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.